our custom at the congregation here after the lesson that we sing that song. If during the course of the lesson you discover that you haven't done everything that you need to do to make things right with God, it's at that time that we invite you to come forward and we'll help you and assist you in any way in obedience to God's word. Not this church's constitution or not some creed or anything else. We just want to make sure people are right with God. And so we examine his word daily to see whether these things are so, to see what is true and what is false. In a world where everybody has an opinion, we find that there's one book that gives us the answers to whether things are right with God, and that is his word, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, 17. It says in John 17, 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So God's word contains the truth, what we need to know to be pleasing to him. Now, not to society. Society has all kinds of opinions. In fact, today, you can find a church on any side of any moral issue, any ethical issue. There's churches that are for and against anything you can think of. But how do we know what God thinks? We check his word. We verify. We examine the scriptures to see whether these things be so. That's what the scriptures tell us to do. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us to examine everything carefully, the New American Standard says. Examine everything carefully to see what the scriptures say on subjects. Today I want to talk on the parable of the tenants. And you might kind of go, where do you get the word tenants? What parable is this? Well, it's listed in these passages, and it's ironic that it's found in three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because that means it's usually important or significant. It was something that the early church taught, and they learned, and they understood its message and its meaning. So it's important for us to understand its message and meaning as well for us today. In Luke, the 20th chapter, we're going to be using that as the structure for our talk this morning. In Luke 20, verse 9 through 19, we're going to find the basic story, and we're going to go back to the other passages in Matthew and Mark's account in order to show how full and enriched this story, this illustration might be for us. And first of all, let's read the parable together in Luke, the chapter 20 and verse 9. And as he began to tell the people this parable, a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. Now, this seems like a pretty straightforward illustration for us. Let's talk about what a parable is for just a moment. You know, whenever we talk about parables, a lot of times people don't know what a parable is. We don't use that word outside of a religious atmosphere or context often. Well, what is a parable? Well, a parable is a biblical illustration that is used that is not a myth and not a fable. It is a certain kind of illustration. It is a parable. Well, what makes parables different than myths or some of these other kinds of things? Legends, so to speak. Well, a parable is an illustration that is true to life. That's just the best way to say it. It's an illustration that's true to life. You know, when in myths and other kinds of stories, you can have animals that talk and birds and bears and fish and doing all kinds of maybe human things. But Jesus didn't use fictitious, imaginative illustrations. He used true-to-life illustrations. He took things from real life. For instance, if you'll notice in the parable in Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 9 through 31, you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And people are always asking, do you use that for doctrine to understand the nature of the realm of the dead or Hades? Or as it's in the King James Version, it's hell, but in the Greek, it's Hades. It's talking about the realm of the dead, and there it illustrates that there was a great gulf fixed between those who were righteous before God and those who were unrighteous. And is that true, or is that talking symbolically about I had some people tell me that's symbolically about government. And I went, how? How can that be an illustration about governments? What do you mean that that's talking about government? You know, and there's other times that people just say, well, it was just a warning or something like that. Well, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is true to life regardless, because that's what a parable is. Jesus taught in parables. Is it a real history? It's a different kind of parable, because in this parable, if it's a parable, it's one of the few where he gives a name to the illustration. Lazarus, rich man, you know, and things like that. It seems to be a true history. It could be a real history, or it could be a parable. But either way, it doesn't change the truth of the parable. It's true regardless of its genuine history, or if it's parable, it's illustrating the nature of Hades as a doctrinal truth. So don't let people mix you up on that. A parable is true to life. It may be historical, like if he was a real rich man, or it may be illustrative of what Hades is like after death. But whatever it is, the truths, the doctrinal truths found within it are real. So don't let people misinterpret. It's a real life, true to life illustration. So that's what a parable is. And I might just say, if you're taking notes, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, the Bible tells us not to listen to fables that are only fit. They're just fit as stories. Don't listen to fables. And also in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says in the last days, people will be turned aside from the truth and be turned unto fables. There's a lot of stories out there. In fact, in our age, you're going to hear more stories than you are Bible in some churches, just because they've begun teaching stories and myths and things like that. But Jesus didn't teach that way. He always used illustrations that were true to life. They were genuine, authentic parables, which is an illustration that is true to life. So just mark that down. Its doctrinal truths are self-evident. Well, in this parable that Jesus gives, he says he rented it out. Notice he had planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. Now, in Matthew's account of this parable, he says, notice in verse 33 of Matthew 21, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Well, there's a lot more information in Matthew's account. What does this mean? Well, it means that the owner bought a property and then provided for that. He provided not only he did the planting, he designed it himself. He put the vine grapes in. He put the grapes of the vines in. He made sure that they were all there. He built a wall around it for protection. He made sure it had security. And then notice, and he built a tower. That means he was looking out. He was watchful. He wanted to protect those who worked inside his property. And so he provided security. He provided protection. He provided what was necessary to have a product. And notice, excuse me, in Matthew's account, it says, and he, here, let's go back. Excuse me, got mixed up there just a moment. In Luke's account, notice he says, and he planted a vineyard and he dug a wine and went on, he dug a wine press for it. He dug a wine press, and in Mark and Luke's account, he really developed the property. Let's just put it that way. The people that he rented it out to, the tenants that he rented it out to, didn't have to provide anything. There was a tower. There was a wall. There was a wine press. He dug a wine press. What does digging a wine press mean in that passage? Well, oftentimes they had these rock solid ground. It wasn't all tilled ground and things like that for these. But in some place in this property, there was a place that was appropriate for the processing of the product that was going to come from these vines. And notice, they had a rock and he dug a wine press. That is, he had a place. Let's say there was a piece of rock like this, and this is archaeologically they've shown that this is something that they did back then, where you had a gigantic rock, and then they would carve or channel these little furrows in this rock in order to make. They would lay grapes up here on this, and then stomp on them, or drive across them, or do something to get the juice out, and then the juice would run down and be reserved in a reservoir down here. Now, oftentimes, the kind of wood archaeologically over there, if I had my PowerPoint, I could show you. But notice they would have a piece of wood with a spigot on it that would come out at the bottom. All the wine would run into this sealed area with a piece of gate, if you will, but with a spigot on it. And then they would process this after the wine was all pressed, and it would run down into this rock kind of area and to be reserved. Then they would use the spigot and fill up whatever they were going to use to contain it. Here's the point. The one who purchased this land and turned it into a vineyard made protection, built a tower for the future, and made this wine press so that all of the work could be done in-house. That is, he provided for everything to be done. He gave them all the permission. They didn't have to develop this at all on their own. Now, if we understand that this is talking about something God has produced, then we can begin to understand that this isn't left in our hands. We're merely tenants in the Lord's kingdom. If we begin to ask ourselves, what role do I play in this parable? Then we begin to understand, well, whatever it is, the owner has provided everything necessary to make this a productive vineyard. He's provided everything. That's all we need. Well, let's continue on. Notice, the Bible goes on to tell us a little bit more about what happened in this occasion. And the harvest time, verse 10, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. Well, this was evidently the agreement. This was a share kind of owner kind of thing. What he's saying is, I'm going to provide this for you. You're going to rent it. I'm going to go on a journey, and I'm going to leave you to harvest the grapes, to tend the vineyard, to at the harvest time collect everything and take care of it. But I'm going to provide everything. But I'm going to get some kind of payment from this. I'm going to reap a reward for this. I'm going to have some kind of fruit of what of the owning of this and providing all this for you. I'm going to get some fruit from this. And he came and wanted some of the produce of the vineyard. Notice some of the produce. Evidently, they had agreed beforehand as to perhaps a percentage. You might call this a share crop kind of thing, where they get all together, and then they have a percentage of it is going to be given to the true owner of the property, and that's how they're going to pay their rent. Notice. And notice, but, verse, the end of verse 10, but the vine growers beat him and send him away empty-handed. Now this is going to continue on. And verse 11, notice verse 11. And he proceeded and sent another slave, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. In other words, this was his property, and he keeps sending messengers and saying, it's time for you to pay up some of the produce, some of the product. If you've gone and sold this, I expect some of the payment. This is the agreement we had. Notice what happens notice Matthew's account of this. And when the harvest time approached, verse 34, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But then there's something about to change. Notice,
But afterwards, verse 37 of Matthew, afterwards he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. In other words, these other guys, maybe they didn't have good enough credentials. I'm going to try to give them the benefit as much as I can. There may be some reason why they're always treating my slaves with disrespect and casting them out, beating them up and sending them on their way. Perhaps these are the reasons. We don't know all the reasons, but perhaps this is the reason. But notice he's going to send his son. He's going to send his son to them upon this next occasion. Let's go back to Luke's account. Luke 20 and verse 13. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, I want to go, before we continue on commenting on this passage, look at Mark's account. In Mark, the 12th chapter, verse 1 through 12, I want you to notice and that verse 5 and verse 6, and listen how it reads. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others, but he had one more to send. Now that's how Mark puts this. But I have one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. There was one more that was going to go. One more to send. It was going to be my beloved son. Ah, now we begin to get the picture. In this parable, whatever's happening, this group of tenants that have taken control of the master's land or this property that they've been given a responsibility to take care of, they're not going to pay payment to God, who really owns it anymore. But this is beginning to picture Jesus. Jesus must be talking about himself. Ah, yes. This is one of the very few, if you've studied parables, prophetic parables. Because Jesus is alive, but he's talking about himself. And he says, you're going to kill me. They're going to kill me before this thing's said and done. They're going to kill me. Very rare do you have a prophetic parable, but this is one of those prophetic parables. And Jesus is talking about himself. I will send the last one. Perhaps they will have respect for my son. Well, now we begin to understand the context. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, if you'll notice, Luke 20 and Mark 12, these are all examples of Jesus' teachings after he went into Jerusalem for the last time. And he overturned the money changers. And he's beginning to really understand that they're about to kill him about this. In fact, we're going to read right at the end of this parable that the scribes and Pharisees understood that Jesus was talking about them. Because it was right then they decided, this guy's got to go. We're going to have to kill him. We're going to have to take... In other words, in the midst of it, Jesus says, they're going to kill the son. They're going to kill the son. Perhaps they'll respect my son. And that's exactly the decision that they make right after this parable. Why was this so stark? Why was this so contextually so aggressive to that audience that heard it back then? Well, it's because their attitude was horrible. These people, these scribes and Pharisees, had been in charge of Moses' seat. And then Jesus would come to town and say, all they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do you not after their works, for they say and do not. Oh, he pulled the rug right out from underneath them. He said, they have a position that God gave them, but they've not been faithful to that position. They've been disobedient. They've been arrogant. They've been self-willed. They've been autonomous. They've been separated from God. And that's what this parable is illustrating. Israel had been provided everything that they needed to bring forth fruit for God. They had had a wall protecting them from all the other nations around them. They had a tower of prophecies about what was to come and the protections and the behaviors that God would protect and yet at the same time punish them for their disobedience. He had sent them time and again his prophets to tell them about his view and his ethics and his morals and his teachings. And what did they do to the prophets? They stoned some of them. They killed others. Others they sawed in half. Read Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Oh, they had killed all these people. They hadn't brought fruit for God. And God had about had enough. Perhaps I will send my son. He's the last one. He's the last one I'm sending. Perhaps they will respect him. No. This prophetic parable is interesting. It tells them how their attitude was rebellion to God. Notice in verse 13. Perhaps they will respect him. Verse 14. And when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours." Ah, now we get the motive. They didn't want to give. They didn't want to pay the rent. They didn't want to give what was due to God. They wanted to keep all of the blessings for themselves. Notice in Mark's account, notice how he says, "But those vine growers said to one another," verse 7, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Why? How could the inheritance be theirs? How could they get property of this? Well, they reasoned within themselves, saying, "This is the last one. This rich guy, he came, bought it, developed it all, protected it, went away on a long journey. He's been asking for rent. We've been killing his servants. And now there's only the last one, the son. And if we kill the son, guess what? There's nobody to give the inheritance to until he dies. We don't have to kill the owner to get this inheritance. We just have to wait for him to die, because there's nobody that can inherit it after we kill the only son. Then it'll be ours. Here, we're here. We are on the property. It's going to be ours. When he dies, nobody can contest the will. Nobody can. It's not due to anybody else. We've got it. Come, let us, as the other passage says, let us seize the inheritance. Wow, what a horrible story. These guys wanted to kill it off, and this was the way they were going to take property, this property for themselves. So, verse 15, back to Luke. Luke 20 and verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed them. And then Jesus asks a question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What will the owner do to them? Well, he's not pleased. Perhaps they will respect my son. No, they don't respect my son. They killed him too. Notice verse 16, Jesus tells them the answer to the story. He will come and destroy the vine growers. Destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Oh, this was a scary story to them. May this never come to pass. Notice, but Jesus looked at them and said, "What is then this? This is written, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone." Oh, the builders, they rejected the chief cornerstone. But the chief cornerstone was going to be the head of a beautiful new temple of God. Yes, it was going to talk about the church is what he's talking about. Notice 14, everyone who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces, but on whoever it falls will be scattered like dust. Oh, they knew it was talking about them. How do I know that? Read the very next verse. Notice what it says there. Verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests. There, if I can get it out there. Chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. There you go. Now, we have to understand the parable's primary message before we can apply it to us today. But here's the primary message. We find that Jesus had just cast out the money changers, not many days before. They're about to crucify him. And he tells them this story because he wants them to remember it later. And he tells them, this is a symbol of how much rejection you've got. But I want you to remember something. The stone that the builders rejected became the chief corner of the new church that the Lord was going to build. And they understood it was about them, that they were the tenants. They were the tenants that didn't want God to rule over them, that didn't want to give God glory for what he had given in this world. And they wanted to kill him so that they could take this thing for themselves. The political power, the monetary power, all of the power, they just didn't want God to rule anymore. They didn't want God to rule anymore. Wow, what a parable for us. What a parable for them. Notice, if you read the context whenever you get home a little bit more, and you're going to find, oh, they really got upset over this parable, those scribes and Pharisees and chief priests back then. But that's the primary meaning of the parable. Is there anything, any message for us from this parable that we could use today? Oh, yeah. I believe there is. I believe that all of the blessings that God entrusts unto us, all of our talents, there's going to come a day whenever the person who gave us those talents are going to come back and require us to give an answer for what we've done with those talents. And either we're going to say, Lord, I took these talents, the five, and made them 10. Lord, I took two and made them 4. I took one and made them 2. Oh, except we understand the message of that parable too. The one who had one just went and buried it in the ground. And he said, unprofitable servant, because his talents weren't his to bury. They were his to use for God's glory. And that's the same message here that we find that we can get out of this passage as well. Did you know the blessings that you have in your life? God has provided everything for you. He has built a tower. He's told us of what the future may hold so that we're not naive. He has told us that I will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God has made provisions for our protection. He's made provisions for our security. He has built a wall around us. He has told us that there is no power, not in height nor depth nor any other created thing, that will be able to take us away from his power. He said nothing. That's in Romans chapter 12. He tells us that all of these blessings have been given to us. And yet what happens? God asks us for some return. He asks us to bear fruit for him. And what happens? We go, no, I don't want to. I don't want to pay the debt that I owe. Yes, Jesus saved my soul. He owns my body. He purchased it with his blood. But I have things to do. I'm too busy to give him rent, to give him what is due. What is due. And yet preachers continue to preach. Come, give yourself to the Lord. Use your talents and abilities to glorify him. Talk with your friends and neighbors. Tell them about the good news. And we're too busy doing ourselves the favors, reaping the blessings of being in the vineyard, where God has provided everything for the good things that we have in our lives, and yet we resent the fact that we have to pay rent. We want to be, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. We want to be owners and not renters of our body. You know, those who study psychology, and I'm a closet sociologist, I read about stuff all the time, and they talk about this generation and what all's happened and what freedom means to people. And they said the one thing that keeps people from religion is the fact that we love autonomy. We like to be self-governed. That is one big thing. When you talk to your friends about Jesus, what's the big time? Yeah, I believe in God, but I don't want to be told what to do. I want to do what I want to do, and I want Jesus to save me. That's exactly the attitude that they had. Exactly. And that's why this parable is so fitting to us. Is because we want to be owners. We don't want to be renters. We don't want to have to pay the rent when it comes due. Whenever God asks us to serve him, when God asks us to do something uncomfortable, when God asks us to go forward to fight the good fight and we realize we might die standing for him, And we're unwilling to do that. I want Jesus to be a comfortable Jesus. I want Jesus to be a nice Jesus. I want Jesus to be a blessing in my life and not a curse at all. And I'm willing to do everything as long as it's good and as long as it's positive, as long as it's nice. But if it comes to real service where God asks me to give real time, to give real heart, real soul, we sometimes throw out those messengers. We abuse them. And sometimes we even kill Jesus so that we may seize his inheritance for ourselves. I want this life. I want all the blessings of it. And I don't want to shortchange myself on anything. And so in order for me to live the kind of life I want to live, I'm going to have to kill Jesus. I'm going to have to kill Jesus. Now, you can go to a lot of churches today that'll tell you you can do what you want in Christ Jesus. There's freedom and he'll still save you. That's not the message of this parable. What do you think the owner of the vineyard will do when he comes? He will destroy them, the Bible says. Oh, it's not a good message. Don't you get the idea that Jesus approves of our desire for absolute autonomy? Oh, the Bible tells us that that's one of the things that we're going to have to work on in this world. Notice that the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, one of the things that we deal with in temptations all the time is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I know what the lust of the flesh is. Know what the lust of the eyes are, too. We know what those things are. But what does the pride of life mean? The pride of life is just simply the pride of, I'm alive, I'm autonomous, I'll do what I want. I will do what I want. Thank you very much. There's a lot of people that do not want to be told what to do by Jesus or by anybody. And they will accuse you. What does your church believe? Oh, you a bunch of bigots. You know, and as I began to read passages of Scripture to people, I find them upset with me, and they'll say, no, this is your... No, this isn't about me. This is about our service to God. God's the owner of the vineyard. Oh, but we're going to beat up the messenger. Yeah, well, they do. But what about the fact that in your life, every blessing, every ability, every talent, every aspect of your life that is considered a blessing is from God. It is from God. If you can see, be thankful, because there's people who are blind. If you can hear, be thankful, because there's people who can't. If you can walk, if you can do anything, you should be thanking God for your blessings that you have in your life. Every single one of them comes from God. He's the author of every good thing. That's right. But the Bible tells us in order to be a Christian, we've got to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. Matthew 16, verse 24, Mark 8, verse 34, Luke 9, verse 23. Denying himself is what a lot of people can't do in Christianity. Have you denied yourself anything in the name of Christ? I want you to think about that for a minute. You know, my wife married me. She said she'd follow me anywhere I go. That's what she said. You know. Does she like obeying me? The Bible says obey your husband. I like to read that. And she likes to read, husbands love your wives like Christ loves church. Yeah. I love to read that one to my dad. Provoke not your children to wrath. Because the only verse I thought in the Bible was Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents. I thought that was the only verse in the Bible for a long time. You know, we like to quote verses at each other and stuff like that. But in reality, how do we think of ourselves in relationship to God? Is he the owner? Or are we the owner in his name? Are we doing what we want in his name? Are we doing what he wants in our lives? Do we allow him to rule? My friends, this is the message that I want to take everywhere. Do we allow Jesus to be Jesus? Are we authentically Christians? followers of Jesus Christ? Do we let Him command our lives? Do we check every day before we go out and say, what is His will today for me? What does He want me to do today? If more Christians would do that every Lord's Day, our churches would be full. But they're not, because people don't ask that question. What does God want for me to do today? Or do we want to be autonomous, do our will in His name, and walk away with all the produce for ourselves? Come, let us kill Him, and we'll have the inheritance for our own. Yeah, there you go. Notice a passage, if you would. Not only is the pride of life a problem for us, but 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 says it really well. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Flip over there. Notice how it reads it. In this whole passage, there's a lot in here. But notice he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, verse 9, and keep the unrighteous under punishment for that day of judgment. And especially those, listen to what he says, those who indulge the flesh. Oh, these are people who are given over to allowing the flesh to make the decisions. Indulge the flesh. But notice he doesn't just say that. And is corrupt in desires and despises authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Daring, self-willed. Notice what he says. He says verse 10, despise authority. Do you ever find scriptures that you just despise? You know? I've met Christians, when it's in harmony with our will, like whenever I tell my wife, obey me. I want you to take this credit card and go buy the shoes that you want. Oh, we obey the Lord. Let's go. It's easy to obey the Lord when His will is in harmony with our will. The Lord tells us to sing. We enjoy singing. Usually. We enjoy doing what the Lord tells us that's good. But what if He tells us to do something that makes us uncomfortable? What if He tells us to do something that society finds to be uncomfortable? What if He tells us to do something that is hard to obey, hard to keep, and easy to disobey? Then we come and say, come, let us kill the Son, and we will seize the inheritance for ourselves. We're daring. We are self-willed. We are despising authority. And you know what? That's the basic message of this parable. Because if you'll go back contextually, he says they despised authority. Oh, they didn't want God to rule. They wanted to make the rules. They wanted the inheritance for themselves. Are you a tenant in the body? Did you know your body has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ? That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 20. Notice how the scriptures put it very, very plainly. 1 Corinthians 6. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We're all tenants. This body is the Lord's. He purchased it with His blood. That's what makes me a Christian. He paid the price. I surrendered to Him and made Him my Lord. And now He rules. My life is a reflection of His will, not my will. Therefore, I'm not going to be rebellious. I'm not going to try to be autonomous. I'm not going to try to live my life and just enjoy what God has blessed me with. I've got to recognize I've got a responsibility. And the abilities that I have, God wants me to toil. And at the proper season, He will come and require of me fruit. He will require of me something because I am a tenant. And not an owner of my body. and you're not either. It's not your body to do with what you want. That's why it's wrong to take drugs. That's why it's wrong to commit fornication. You're married to someone else. You have someone else that you're accountable to and for. You don't have a right to do what you want. You have to ask yourself, before I sin, is this what the owner wants? Is this what the owner wants? I am purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have the right to sin. You don't have the right to sin. Nobody has a right to do what they want because we are owned by the Lord. He purchased us with His blood. We are His. We're His property. We're His body, soul, and mind, and strength. All of it's the Lord's. The Bible says we have been purchased, we have been bought with a price. Look at also 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing this, that you were not redeemed, that means redeemed back from sin, redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. You couldn't have made it to heaven if you'd have wanted to, on your own, inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Ah, there we go. We've been redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased us with His blood. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I am not my own. I've been purchased by someone else. In Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's the one who purchased me. And therefore, the Christian life is best expressed with this illustration. I am not my own. I have been purchased. He purchased me. That's what makes you a Christian. Oh, there's many Christians who wear His name but don't do His will. But are you one of those? Are you one of those? Are you one of those who acknowledge the fact that you are a tenant and not an owner? You're a tenant. You and I are tenants in this body. The body is somebody else's. I don't have a right to sin. I don't have a right to do those things which are wrong, which are evil, which don't reflect my owner's will. I have been purchased, and my life not only should, let me say, it had better reflect the will of the person who purchased us, because God's going to hold us accountable on that great and final day for how we've used this body, either for His glory or not for His glory. He has redeemed us. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, which is the Lord's. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that passage that we just alluded to, Galatians 2, notice the context there. Galatians 2, there's something he mentions in that. But Christ, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. In other words, by living a life that is my will instead of His, I nullify the grace of God. I say I'm good enough. But by accepting His redeemership, or by accepting the fact that He owned us, I recognize that I enhance the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. My friends, we have been bought with a price. I have one last thing to say, and then I bring the lesson to a close. This is a sermon of exhortation. I want us to all get this, so we'll go from here with changed lives. Please listen very carefully. We are eternal creatures that are having a temporary human experience. That's the best way to put it. This experience that we're having right now is temporary. That which is seen is temporary, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a temporary experience, but we're eternal creatures. We're eternal creatures. You are an eternal creature first, but you're having a temporary human or physical experience. That's what life is. The only thing we can offer God is not eternity. The only thing we've got to offer Him is time. That's what we have. God has put us in charge and responsible for the time we have in this body. And we in this body either sow to the flesh and reap corruption, or sow to the Spirit and reap eternal life. But here's one thing I want you to know. You are an eternal creature having a temporary earthly experience. And I hope that it reflects who your owner is. This parable of the tenants, I hope you really think about that when you go home this afternoon. I want you to understand. Do you desire autonomy from God? Do you want to be an owner or a tenant? I hope you want to be a good tenant. I hope you want to be a faithful tenant, so that whenever the Lord comes, you'll be able to give Him and be able to defend the fact that you lived a life, hopefully for His glory and not your own. My friends, when you give Him glory, He gives you glory. When you don't, you don't get it from Him. Anybody who is ashamed of me and my word in that last day, I will be ashamed of him, God says. Let's be faithful to our calling. If you call yourself Christian, then make sure it's so. Make sure you don't want to rebel. Make sure you don't have that spirit that's spoken of, that spirit that's being spoken of in the scriptures, where you want to be, you have that spirit of rebellion. You have that hatred of authority. Do you hate authority? Do you hate what Christianity makes you not do? Oh, I'd love to, but I can't. I remember that as a kid. My father was a preacher. I'd say, I'd love to, but I can't, because my dad's a preacher. That didn't last very long before I finally figured out that God was the God of my dad. God's God. Now I want to know, does your Christianity chafe you? Does it just irritate you sometimes? What God expects is something that rubs you the wrong way. You'd really rather not. My friends, He owns us. We should give Him glory with everything. We should give Him glory with all of our lives, because He purchased us by His death on the cross. And we're supposed to remember that, and it has a purpose. And I hope that when we go through this Lord's Supper this morning, it really helps us ask ourselves, am I wanting to be an owner, or am I wanting to be a tenant? Do I want to kick out the one who owns the property and claim it for my own? Or do I want to acknowledge the fact that I'm a Christian and Jesus is the final authority in my life? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, first, last, always. In the morning, in the evening, in the afternoon, no matter what attitude I may want to have that day, no matter if whether I've had my coffee or not, I'm not looking at my family, am I? No. No matter what kind of business day I've had, no matter whether it's dreary or sun shining, no matter what, the Lord is Lord of my tongue, the Lord is Lord of my body, the Lord is Lord of my life. I hope you don't chafe against the fact that God is God. He's the owner. Now, the Lord may not be your owner yet. He may not be your redeemer. I want you to know He's got blessings that nobody else has. He has eternal life in His hands. He has put eternity into our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. My friends, you're an eternal creature. Are you ready for eternity? Have you been deceived into thinking this life is all that there is? How short-sighted of you. Everybody has a sense of living on after death, but you're not living like it. My friends, we are eternal creatures having a temporary earthly experience, and I want you to give glory to God. You need to, in your faith, repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess His name before men, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. It'll save you, Mark 16:16. And my friends, it'll give you that wonderful blessing of being inside a protected, walled, blessed, provided for place. Oh, what a wonderful blessing to be in Christ. where we don't have to worry. The Lord has provided. But perhaps you want to be an owner. You're going to have to kill the son to get there. They did. There are still people doing it today. In order to live the kind of lifestyle you want, you have to kill the son, or at least find a church that teaches what you want it to believe. And that's what's been turned on in our culture. You find a church that believes the way you want to believe. Well, my friends, God doesn't teach everything. God is not the author of confusion. He tells us exactly what is and is not sin. And you need to repent of your sins this morning. And you need to bring yourself to Christ. You need to give yourself over to Him. You need to surrender to His ownership. You need to let Him be Lord. Many people want Him as Savior and don't want Him as Lord. You need to make Him Lord of your life. If you're willing to do that, then we will assist you in any way. Come while we stand and sing.